It is good to be here with you today. I'm humbled that Pastor Dave allowed me to come preach for you. I am not a pastor yet. I am in seminary at RTS, and I am a youth director over at your sister church, Strong Tower, in the downtown part of Lakeland. But I am glad to be here. I'm glad to see old friends. And I'm glad to be in the house of the Lord. So with that, Pastor Dave asked me to do something that you've all been doing for the last couple of weeks, as we at Strong Tower are also doing the Apostles' Creed. And I'm excited that we're doing this. I didn't grow up in a church that had much focus on the creeds. And so as I'm starting to learn them in school and as I've grown, and hopefully the children in the room are learning, there's some very powerful theology here, but there's also some great, great truths that we can take with us all throughout life. So if you don't have it with you in front of I will read it to you. I will then introduce our text today and get ready for our sermon. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From hence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful creed. Today we will focus on that second part in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And there's a lot to cover there, so it'll be a three-hour sermon. Just kidding. Our text today will be Philippians chapter 2. If you would turn there with me, please. Philippians chapter 2. And I have a confession. Because I am not a pastor and I'm a rookie preacher, I have changed my title and my points just a little bit. So what is in your bulletin was the truth a week ago, but it has now changed and morphed a little bit. So today's title of the sermon will be, I will tag this, The Faith of Our Lord. The Faith of Our Lord. Let me read and then I'll pray. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the sweet music that we just sang. I thank you for the opportunity to bring your word forth. But Lord, as we will learn, it is not those who speak your word, but it is your word in and of itself that goes forth and does its work. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be with us today. We ask that you would move in our minds and hearts. And Father, we thank you that you have ordained all things that are good to come into our life as redemption is unfolded through your Son, Christ. And Father, as we see the humiliation of Jesus, the humility, but the real humiliation, that we would worship you because we know it's done out of love and faith. So Father, give us that faith. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. My wife and I moved here in August this past year, and we took on a job at Strong Tower, which is a church plant. And one of the requirements of taking that job was that I would have to fundraise. And that's all great and fine and if you're good at fundraising, but I'm not. I'm very scared of it. I hate asking people for money. I grew up in a home where money was a weird thing. We had plenty of it, but we didn't think of it always well or how to use it, or so I didn't talk or was raised that way. So going to people and asking them for something that is so personal just feels awkward and weird, and I break out in a cold sweat almost. So I was doing pretty bad, and the problem is they can't keep paying me if I don't bring in money. So I did what anybody who's bad at something should do, is I went and took a friend out who's very good at this, and we went out to lunch, and I started talking to this friend, and I said, you know, this is what's going on, this is what I need help with. And so the first thing we do is you come up with strategy, right? Well, have you asked this person, or have you tried this, or have you thought of that? And so there's all this, and so what happens with someone like me who's very defeated in those moments is we start doing the Heisman to everything, right? We just start putting we block all of these things by having some sort of comeback. It's kind of like when you're talking to your kid about doing homework, and they have some sort of reason why they shouldn't do their homework, and they have every answer why it's not a good time to do it now, and you're trying to convince them. And so the conversation goes on like that. I'm the kid in the conversation. And it gets to this point where the person in front of me is wise enough and stops the conversation and says, Blake, there's a whole lot of faith on this side of the table, and there's a whole lot of unbelief on your side of the table. And I said, huh, okay. He said, I want to invite you to something. I want you to become a Christian. And I said, what? I am a Christian. What do you say? Yeah, this person was playing with me, obviously. He said, no, what I mean is I want you to start the life of faith, and I want to invite you to that life of faith. And that was a great leeway to what we're going to talk about today. You see, when I was struggling there, I was struggling not with money, I was struggling with a faith issue. I didn't know how to do it, and so therefore I thought it couldn't get done. You see, my faith was in one thing and one thing only, it was in myself. But that brings a great question, what is faith? And today's objective for our sermon is this. I want you to understand that the Lordship of Jesus gives us a restored faith through his perfect faith, and that has the power to change us. Let me repeat that. The Lordship of Jesus gives us a restored faith through his perfect faith, and that has the power to change us. So what is faith? The dictionary describes faith this way. It says, faith is a complete trust or confidence in something or someone. It's complete trust or confidence in someone or something. I think often when we think of faith, we tend to think of something that I can't prove. It's almost irrational, but we just believe it. Almost kind of like Santa Claus. I hope I didn't hurt anybody by saying that. Right? There's no proof. We just believe it. And I think that's part of our misconception of what faith is. Faith actually has a lot more to do with rational belief. It can have something to do with irrational belief. But I'll give you a great example. I believe tomorrow that my wife's going to wake up and still love me, right? I believe that's a rational faith because every day since we've been married, she's loved me, I think, right? But she might see that as an irrational faith. We'll keep being funny here. Because she says the only way I still love you is by the grace of God, right? Hands up. So it could be either one. But the way we approach that is that I have no proof tomorrow she's still going to love me. I just go based on what I have experienced and known to be true. You see, faith is something that is both rational and irrational. It has something that you can measure at points and say that I believe this will happen because of these things. But there's also some faith that is just, we just have faith because we believe. But faith is more than that. Faith is more than just a trust in something. Faith is this. Faith is always something we put our trust and confidence in that we don't have control over, but, and this is where we're going to go today, but it's depending or banking on delivering an outcome we desire. Let me repeat that. I'm repeating a lot because there's a lot of definitions in the beginning of my sermon. Faith is always something we put our trust and confidence in that we don't have control over, but we are depending on to deliver or an outcome that we most desire. In other words, what it's saying is that what we're really putting our faith in is something that we think we're going to get. It's something we're hopeful about. You see, when I watch a sporting event, I am hopeful that the Florida Gators are going to win, right? I don't know that they're going to win. I can look at all the stats and say, I think because we have this player and that player and this player's been doing this lately, that we're better than theirs based on the numbers, based on the injuries, right? But until the game is played, we don't really have a true outcome, do we? No one really knows. And it's funny that people get paid millions of dollars to tell us what they believe, right? But no one can tell you. It would be fun if we didn't really have faith all around us, but that's kind of what that is. There's a whole market of faith. And some of us love to be told things that we like to hear, and some of us want to hear just the facts. But at the end of the day, we really shouldn't pay any of those people and just watch the game, because the outcome of the game is really what the truth is, right? But faith is always connected to something. It's always connected, as I said, to our joy. It's always connected to the desires that we seek. And that's where we're going to start in the text. In verse 5, we start to see a problem there. And the only reason we know it's a problem is because, as Hart was talking about earlier, creation with Adam and Eve had this place where there was this perfect trust. You see, Adam and Eve had this place where they could experience God, and there was no, is God going to feed me today? Or is there going to be an issue today? Or if I share this, am I not going to have enough later? You see, all those things come in later when trust and faith are gone. In the garden, we had, in Genesis 1 through 2, we really had this beautiful, beautiful world, which the Hebrew word would call shalom. Right? It had prosperity. It had blessing. It had peace. Why? Because it had perfect trust. If you want to know the opposite of this, it's this place where we don't have any trust, any peace, any prosperity. In essence, it's communities that are under-resourced, or what we call the ghetto or the hood. Lisa and I, for the last 7 years, we've been doing urban ministry up in Baltimore, and God, by His providence, has brought us back to Polk County, which we're excited about. But one thing that we saw in the community that we lived in often was lack of hope. And often that lack of hope was always connected to people who did not trust people. You have a whole community that doesn't trust each other. And there are just all of these things that overflow out of that. Right? You self-medicate on drugs because you're stressed and anxious because you're always living as if no one is ever going to treat you well. You live in the moment to feel good. Why? Because no one promises a feel good later. There are all these issues that go on, and you don't have to find that just in broken neighborhoods. You can go to some rich person's home who hides it well, and it's probably there too. Why? Because we have lost that garden experience with God. We've lost that garden experience with God a long, long time ago, and we lost it because, as Adam and Eve did, we also do. Adam and Eve, they started to believe that God was holding out on them. Maybe God really isn't that good. Maybe God really has something better that He doesn't want to give us, right? These are all the lies that come along in sin. But if you go to verse 5, where we're going to tie this into, as we kind of see, we see this very first thing. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now listen to the words, have this mind among yourselves. He is really emphasizing that you don't have this mind among yourselves, right? He's saying you need to have this mind because you, what? Don't have this mind. And so in essence, the problem is that our minds are focused on us. They're focused on survival. They're focused on caring for us because we don't trust anything outside of us. You have to, in order to be like Christ, which is the rest of this, you have to trust Him. That's a very hard thing to do when we live in a world where lack of trust is everywhere. I mean, you look at marriages, right? You can't have a loving marriage without trust. You can't have a loving home without trust. And trust and faith are always connected. They're like brothers. Because if you don't have confidence in something, you can't trust it. And if you don't have that, then you will not ever submit to anything that is requiring that of you. As we continue to build where we're going with this, we can't skip over the next passage without giving it some thought. So I want to look at verse 6 and 7 quickly. But it's too important to not go out over in some detail. So let me read it for us. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What is going on here is Paul is now describing the mystery of who Jesus is. This is one of the greatest questions that the Bible has, and this is one of the biggest passages on this, although I would argue that there are many, many others. But yes, what he is saying here clearly is that Jesus is fully God, 100%, and fully man, 100%. This is where Jehovah Witnesses go off, or a new and upcoming cult, or they wouldn't call themselves that, but we can call them that. Black Hebrew Israelites are in Tampa and Orlando area and a lot of inner cities. Where a lot of these cults start to go off is they don't believe that Jesus is fully God. They think he's a prophet, or they think he's one of these other things. But what we're seeing here is that he is both, and we're going to look at this in two key ways. One is the grammar, and one is the history. So if you go back in verse 6 where it says form, if you're having an ESV Bible, if you have an NIV Bible, it would be better translated nature. All right? The Greek word here is morphe. And morphe is really a word that describes the nature. So if you read that again, it would say, who though he was in the nature of God. Why is that interesting? Well, form has this idea that he kind of morphed into this man, right? That he kind of changed. But what it was saying actually is that while he has the characteristics and the qualities of God, he is the very nature of God, right? That's a big difference. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So right there, the follow-up too even says that he had equality with God. This is where Muslims would have a problem with us, and rightfully so, right? Because if this is true, what we're saying is that we worship either God, which would be Jesus, or an idol. And that's what they would say we're doing. We're idol worshiping. But we as Christians hold this, just so we hold the creed that we read earlier, because we believe the scriptures to be true. And as it goes on, he even goes further and says this. In verse 9, he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God, Paul is saying, is giving Jesus a name that is above his own name. That means Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai. All of those Hebrew names are not as significant as the name of Jesus. That's a big deal. Verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. There is worship happening to the name of Jesus. This is very explicit. There's no way around this. He has the characteristics and quality, morphe. That's the Greek word for nature. He is worship. People will bow before him. He is, what else? He is the name that is above all names. But here's the history that's really interesting here, too. The history here is that, number one, who's writing this is Paul. All of Jesus' followers were Jewish at this time. If there were any religion in the world that would never put up with such a teaching, it would be Judaism. There is one God. They were taught since they were born. And it is not any man. He is the transcendent Yahweh. But that is true. But what we're seeing here And why these men believed it was because Jesus was the God-man who came. Yahweh came to us. That's miraculous. But here's what's even a little cooler, is that this section right here, Paul put this in his letter, but it was not something that most scholars, both liberal and conservative, believe he actually wrote. You see, verses 6 through 11 is actually an early church confession. This was something that they could find being passed around in churches very early on after the resurrection, as people started to gather and meet. This was an actual thing that people would read as they ate meals together and as they broke bread together, that they would worship. And it was almost like a hymn or a confession of that day. And so Paul was really just throwing this into his letter, which we should take as the word of God still, I'm not saying that. But we should read it in the context of how they would have saw it. They would have saw this as something that was universal to the church. Jesus is God. This was not argued. This was not disputed, as many of us would hear the argument, oh, well, Jesus he never said he was God, and his followers didn't, and that was something that the church took on many, many years later, and we just kind of still believe that. No, this is something that probably was 2 years at the max, maybe 5 years after Jesus' death, something that was passed around the church as a confession that people read together. That's amazing. That should be reassuring to us. But that's great. Jesus is the Lord. What does that have to do with us? Why is that important? It matters because that place that Adam and Eve had, that perfect trust, they didn't have to have faith because they could see it and taste it and feel and experience it. But that confidence they had, that can be ours. That can be ours again. That's why it matters. How can it be ours again? Well, it can be ours again because Jesus had to come pay our sin. Well, why did Jesus have to come? Well, quickly, and we're going to come back to this text. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. This is something that a lot of people, I'm amazed, don't know about in their Bibles. I bet a lot of you do, but just for the sake of those of us in the room who don't, I'd love to have this opportunity to teach you that in the Old Testament, the way that you were made right before God, or at least there was peace, was there was a temple that was built. And inside that temple, you would go in and you would bring your best animal, goat, sheep, and you would take it to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice it and sprinkle the blood, and then you would be able to participate with Yahweh in the temple with a clear conscience. But here's what the Bible says to us in Hebrews 10, verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away what? Sins. It's impossible. Why? It's impossible because you and I aren't animals. And you and I are the ones who have sinned. You and I are the ones who have wronged God, distrusted God. We've left the garden, as Adam and Eve have. Why? Because we felt like God was holding out on us and we wanted more. We told God, you have done us wrong when God has never done us wrong. And so we've blasphemed, which means we have taken the name of God and we have made it dirt. And we've tried to uplift our name and uplift our needs and uplift our lives. And so we thought that we could find more joy and more love outside of that. And the consequence is we have lost participation with God. If justification by faith is the foundation of the gospel, which is the idea that Jesus died for us and makes us clean, why? Because he's in the human form. But if that's the foundation, then participation is the end of the gospel. The idea that you get to participate with the God of the universe is the good news. Because that's what the Garden of Eden was. It was a place where we had the actual experience and relationship with God. We get that again only because sins can be paid for by a representative of who you are. And you ain't no animal. You are made in the image of God, and so God had to come in that image. That's why the incarnation of Jesus matters. But there's a big problem. The problem is our faith. And that's my second point today. Our faith is the problem. That while you look at this passage and you see all the love of God, He humiliates Himself and comes to us. He dies on the cross, a criminal's death. He does all these things, and we can warm our hearts to this. But why does it not change us? Why does it still not give faith? I could sit up here and do jumping jacks and give you all the different things in the world and try to make you believe in any way I could, and it still wouldn't make a difference. Why? Because faith has less to do with intellect and has more to do with sin than anything. It has to do with the trust issue. That's the problem when we talk to people. We think we can really win them through intellect to God. And God says, I will not be a science book for people. I'm not some sort of experiment that you can try to test and see if it's real. I was watching a TV show on Netflix yesterday, and they always do these in these shows where they make the Christians look really dumb and weak, and they make the Viking warriors. It was a Viking show. I kind of like that stuff. Look really strong and tough and have these great fun lives, and the Christians have these boring lives. And so the Viking goes, "If your God is real, strike me dead." And he waits a second and nothing happens. And I think, what a dumb question. Like, as if you get to tell God what to do. What if God doesn't want to kill you? Did we ever think of that? Maybe in that moment he didn't feel like it. Why do you get to call the shots? You see, we approach God. We are so in disarray of who God is that we approach him even wrong. Our sin has jacked us up that much that we don't even come to him in the right way often. We don't even start by asking the right questions. Instead of, if you are God, what do you want me to do? That would be a great question. If you are God, how do I get to know you? That's another great question. You see how that's humility? The other one says, if you're real, do this. I went with a friend. I like to do CrossFit. It's one of the cults I'm a part of. And so at CrossFit, it's one of the greatest places to meet non-Christians and get to have a great conversation, because there's something about suffering together that brings you close. And so we're in CrossFit, and one of my great friends that I started, my wife and I started befriending, we started having him over for dinner, we would go do competitions together, was an atheist. And we had some great conversations. And one night I took him out for dinner and we talked. We were going through the reason of God together. He was open to reading that. And I'm trying to win him to all these arguments and nothing changes him. And I, at the end of the night, I hadn't moved and he hadn't moved. And the reason was, because again, back to my point, it was not an intellectual debate. He didn't want to believe because he knew that if he believed, he'd have to submit to God as Lord. And that's a hard thing to do because it's scary. It takes trust. Is he good? Will he take care of me? Will he make me do things I don't want to do? And if I have to do them, are they really going to be worth it? All of those scary questions, right, can't happen until you put trust in first. It's like saying, I want to get married, right? But I want to write out a contract that says you can't do any of these things and you promise you never will. That marriage is doomed, right? You say, I'm going to marry you no matter how bad you hurt me because I love you. That's the only way you get to come. And that's not intellectual. That's stupid, right? According to the world. And that's why we have all these laws created now for marriage, because we almost kind of want to taste marriage, but we really don't want marriage. There are lots of people who get married, but they never really get married. They're not all the way in. And I'm not trying to be a jerk to people or mean. I have family members who are going through divorces right now. Marriage is hard. I'm not trying to use that in that way. But what I am saying is that I think often people who start marriage started with kind of one foot in and another foot out. We signed things. We came up with a backup plan. We thought as long as it stays good, we're in, right? We really didn't jump in fully and realize, man, this person's going to change in 5-7 years, and this is going to be a little bit different than it was. Is my commitment still there? This is how God wants us to come to him. Why? Because it's love. God's not interested in your intellectual stimulation. He's interested in your heart and your love for him. One of the two things that happen, though, when we have this faith issue, is we have sin that affects us, we have sin in us, and then we have the idea that we want to choose. Those are the three things. So we all sin, we all been affected by sin, and we all want to choose instead of trust. And the problem with all these is that we'll never ever submit to something, right? We'll never submit to something that doesn't ever show us that we can trust it. We'll never do that, but this is the problem, is that what happens is then we do that thing we started out, what we talked about, our desires and what we're going to put our faith in. It gives us a joy. We're chasing something. Whatever you have faith in, it could be, I have faith that if I go to college, I'm going to get a good job and my life will be great, right? So I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to do that. And so here's the problem with that, is that two things will happen. One, you'll go to college, you'll get a great job, and then you'll realize two things. One, it wasn't as great as you thought, probably. And number two, you have to fight. You're anxious to hold on to what you got, right? The other scenario is that you go to college, you try to go to college, and you're going to get that good job, and you go, and you realize college is much harder than I thought, and you flunk out, and you are now depressed because you did not achieve what you thought would bring you that great faith, that great joy. This is, I think, one of the biggest reasons. This is one of the reasons that I think we have so much mental illness in our country. We strive and put our hope and faith in so many things to bring us the joy that only God can, that it's not delivering. There is something very odd and weird in our country lately, that we have so much food and so much opportunity, yet we have an epidemic of mental illness going on like no other place in the world. And when I say that, the reason I can say that is because while there are chemical imbalances and drugs that also partake in that, there is no data for narcissism that shows that you have a chemical imbalance. There's nothing for borderline personality. You know what they used to call it? Character defaults. But now they got a fancy name, right? You got a mental illness. We have intellectualized God and everything in our lives, and we really have acted like life doesn't have any faith in it, when faith is everywhere. Faith is everywhere. But the problem is that we still seek faith in the wrong things. So while we have this Jesus who comes to us in this way, and he gives us this great role model in this passage of what love looks like moving towards you, and what humiliation looks like for you, we still have a deep problem because we can't even create the right faith in us. But here's the sweet part. As I studied this passage, and as we conclude today, we're going to see that this whole passage is really about Jesus' faith. You see, it dawned on me in verses 10. This is just how my mind thinks. This is what I was reading. I come from up northeast, so I'm probably a little bit more skeptic when I come to the Bible than some of you. And God has done a great work in me, which means he can do a great work in anybody. But so that, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's the thing. He says this in the present tense. If you back up in verse 9. Which means that every tongue has confessed and every knee shall bow, is if it's going to happen. It's definitely a done deal. But I look around and I think there's a lot of knees that don't bow to Jesus. There's a lot of tongues that don't confess Jesus. And so I realized, as Jesus emptied himself, he became a living embodiment of faith. You see, let's walk through the text. Who, though he was in the nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't count this. He lost this. Why? Faith. Faith that it would work out. 7, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, or the word doulos, which means slave. Right? Why did he do that? Faith that it would be worth it. Being born in the likeness of men. Think of this, guys. The God of the universe, what this passage is saying, if it's true and there's a God and this God is Jesus, the God of the universe emptied himself of being omnipotent and omnipresent, and he came in the form of a baby inside of a creation that he made. That's insane. That when he was born, he actually had to be dependent on that creation he made to live. How humiliating that he made Mary and yet he was dependent on Mary. That he made Joseph and yet he was dependent on Joseph. Why did he do it? He did it because of faith. Faith that at the end of this thing, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord and that he would win you to him. Not just through the model of his faith, but by coming and being your faith. You know, there's two things about that is wonderful. One is, that shows me how bad I really am. That while Jesus could show me how much he loves me, while Jesus could move towards me and tell me how much he loves me, it still would not change me. I needed him to come in me to be faith in me. You don't believe? Look at verse 12 and 13. It says it clearly. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work out your faith. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. The good news that Jesus is God is that at the end of that passage, it's not like we're separating him from that, right? When I look at this passage, I say, man, I've never seen anyone do so much for me, right? That's how we preach the gospel often, is kind of this guilt-ridden gospel of, do you realize how much Jesus has done for you? And that's true. Do you realize how much it cost him? That's true. But do you realize that he wanted to accomplish in you faith so bad that he doesn't mind coming in you and participating his great love in your life? That today when he comes to you, he moves in a way where he comes in your heart and he tells you, I have enough faith to change you. You see, God has brought you into his circle of Father, Son, and Spirit, and he allows you to participate with him. The joy isn't just that Jesus died for me and I'm forgiven, and it isn't, and this is where we in the Presbyterian circles stop a lot, it isn't just that he gives me his righteousness and I'm beautiful in his sight. It's that he wants to participate with you through giving you his faith that he is Lord. You see, the great part about Jesus being Lord is that whatever he does, it gets done. We have a lot of kings and a lot of queens and a lot of presidents that set out with great agendas and great things to do, but our Lord, he comes. And our Lord comes for you today. He comes for me today. And he comes and he says, I'm not leaving until it's done. I'm not leaving on the cross and just saying, it's open if you want it. I'm not leaving just saying that it's been accomplished for those I've chosen before the foundation of the world whenever they receive it. He's saying, no, I'm always working faith. I'm always working faith in my people. I'm always working faith in you until every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Why? That sounds like it's such a bad thing. Why? Because we get to have the Lord that gives us that joy we've been looking for. We get to have that Lord who's going to bring that sweet shalom that we talked about earlier in the sermon. We get to have that Lord that's going to bring that sweet happiness back to us that's been robbed in this world. We get to have it. Why? Because God loves you. And he chose to humiliate himself and come to you, but not just come to you, be faith in you. That's good news today. Because no matter how weak my faith is, my salvation and destiny is not relying on that. It is on Him. So when Satan comes to me and he tempts me and tells me, how weak is your faith? Look at you. You rather watch Netflix all day because you think that brings you more joy than Jesus. And I say, oh, Satan, thank you for reminding me. Thanks for reminding me of what the Word says, you liar. That it's not my faith, it's His faith. It's not my righteousness, it's His righteousness. It's not my church, it's His church. It's not my world, it's His world. And oh, He's come to make it new again. He's come to make it great again. And that hope that He's given me, that it's not based on my works, it's not based on my faith, it's based on the Lord's faith. That's good news, and I hope that sends you out today in His grace, that as we look at how weak we can be, we know that He's kept us and He'll keep us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much that in all my sins, and all of my sins I will do in the future, all my shortcomings, all my failures, that Father, You are the one, You're the one who brings us to You and keeps us, and Lord, that You give us faith in You. I think of chapter 3 that You just, in this passage, for I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. Oh, Lord, that we get to be unified with You, the union of Christ. I'm just amazed. I'm honored to get to be here today. Thank You so much that You would work through me and through my weaknesses, Lord, and that You would be glorified. Thank You for Redeemer Church. Thank You for Pastor Dave and his family. I pray for rest for them and that they would rest in Your faith. In Jesus' name, amen.